Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that by your spirit, our hearts are drawn to your word, and our spirits are eager to know that word and to follow it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us, that you'll bless the teaching and bless the learning, and that together we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6 of Ephesians. And we're looking at this section of the letter where Paul, having early in the letter, talked about connections in terms of vertical connections, how we as the people of God are connected to Christ, our King, who's ascended and enthroned in heaven. And now he, at the latter part of the letter, not quite at the end, but in the latter part of the letter, is talking about horizontal connections and how Christ as King has influenced those horizontal connections. And we've seen something about what he says about the church, and then something of what he says about husbands and wives, and what he said about parents and children. And now we come to the section where he addresses slaves and masters. That's Ephesians 6, verse 5. And let me just read through this, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no impartiality with him. So here is Paul's teaching on slaves and masters. And Alita Denbor is over there. I didn't realize she was here when he talked about anniversaries. Apparently she and Tito are separated, but we'll try to work on that later. Slaves, first word of the text. Slaves. And I was reading Herman Bovink this week. Herman Bovink, one of the great Dutch Reformed theologians of the late 19th, early 20th century. If you haven't read Herman Bovink, shame on you. Herman Bovink wrote a huge four-volume Reformed dogmatics, four big volumes, covering the whole field of Reformed systematic theology. That's probably the greatest systematic theology ever written in any language. And it's finally been translated into English, for those of you who are linguistically challenged. It's a marvelous work. And Bovink was very much a contemporary of Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands. And they died within a year of each other. Kuyper died in 1920 and Bovink in 1921. Bovink was a star in the Reformed world in the Netherlands in the period in which he lived, and was rightly regarded as one of the great scholars of his time. But of course, he was somewhat outshone by the kind of superstar that Abraham Kuyper was. But Kuyper was this amazingly brilliant guy who could communicate well to common people. Bovink was more a scholar. He was not the popular communicator. He wasn't a bad communicator, but wasn't the sort of overwhelming popular communicator that Kuyper was. And only gradually have Bovink's things begun to be translated into English. And very recently, in fact, the volume I was looking at this week was just published this year, a new translation of some writings of Kuyper on social ethics, on social questions. And I just was thumbing through it and happened to find in it a little chapter of just 5 pages that he wrote on the question of slaves and masters. And I thought, well, this is timely. I won't have to work so hard for this Sunday school lesson. So he was talking about Ephesians 6 and other places in the New Testament where the apostles address the question of the relationship of slaves and masters. And, of course, today I feel like most people, when they talk about that teaching, often come at Paul from a kind of critical point of view. How could Paul allow slavery? Why doesn't Paul thunder against slavery in this text? And I was intrigued to read Bovink, that Bovink in his day, so this was written about 1905, I think, Bovink in his day found that when people came to Ephesians chapter 6, they were saying, well, this is just irrelevant. When Paul talks to the church, people say, well, I'm part of the church, I should listen. When Paul talks to husbands and wives, many of us are husbands and wives, we say we should listen. When Paul talks to parents and children, all of us are children once, and we should listen. But when Paul speaks to slaves, we could say, couldn't we? Well, I don't have to listen to this. This is irrelevant to me. I'm not a slave. I don't know any slaves. I've never known any slaves. So we could take out our scissors and just cut this part out of the Bible. Well, you wouldn't want to do that because you'd lose the stuff on the next page. But what are we to make of this? And Bovink, in this very short article, very brilliantly, speaks to both those who would say this is irrelevant, but also he speaks to those who would be critical of Paul. And to the critics, he writes this. And I think this is really worth pondering. He writes, the apostles were not revolutionaries, but preachers of the gospel. They didn't come to town to address political problems, social problems. They came to town to talk about Jesus and God's mercy in Jesus and God's Spirit regenerating their hearts. And having done that, Bovink goes on to write, the apostles were not revolutionaries, but preachers of the gospel. They did not overthrow the existing legal relationships. We've seen that in their teaching about the emperor. They didn't come into town and say, you all should be Democrats or Republicans. You all should be overthrowing a monarchy and having a republic. That was not their calling. That was not what God wanted them to do. Whatever they thought about government, whatever they thought about slavery, that was not their primary task. They did not overthrow the existing legal relationships, but brought those legal relationships a different, new, moral relation. So they didn't come into town saying, I have a whole new legal philosophy for you. I have a whole new social philosophy for you. They came to town saying, we have a whole new moral way of thinking about relationships because of Christ. And Bovink goes on to say, a new moral relationship that would eventually, in the course of time, change and reshape them, not in a revolutionary, but in a reformational way. That masters today no longer can or may treat their servants as slaves, and that servants now are free and independent persons is for the most part thanks to the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. So the moral reality in Christ that the apostles brought into the world over time, changed the world. And you could say, if you're a revolutionary, well, they didn't do it fast enough. And we could, if we had time in this class, which we don't, you'll be thankful. If we had time in this class, we could pause and say, how much has revolution accomplished? And you can point to some revolutions that have accomplished good things. But most of the revolution of the 20th century led to the deaths of millions and millions and millions of people. I suppose one could ask, I don't know how useful it is to ask, I suppose one could ask, would you rather be a slave or executed in a labor camp? I mean, that was the choice of some people in the 20th century. Revolution brought death to tens of millions of people. Think about that. Tens of millions of people. I've quoted him before, but this led Stalin to observe, the death of one person is a tragedy, the death of a million is a statistic. Sort of true, isn't it? We can't even take in what the death of a million people is. But it's the death of one person multiplied by a million. That's what it is. It's a million tragedies. And what Bobink is saying is there's more better accomplished over time, not by revolution, but by reform. Now, we can debate whether he's right or wrong about that, but the key point here is, and I think he's absolutely right about that, the apostles brought to the existing legal structures of the ancient world a new moral way of thinking about things. And over time, that new moral way of thinking about things changed behavior, changed relationships, changed the legal order. And Bobink's main point here is, therefore, we should not be criticizing Paul because he preached the gospel. That's what the Lord had called him to do. And we should not say what Paul teaches here is irrelevant to us because we aren't slaves and we don't own slaves. What Paul is saying to slaves and masters here is very relevant to human relationships. And that's what he's really talking about. The reason Paul talks about slaves here is that slaves in the ancient Roman world, slaves particularly in Ephesus, were part of the family. Most people owned slaves were not super rich people. They owned slaves, and the slaves were treated as part of the household. They lived with the family. They operated with the family. Sometimes they were buried with the family. And at least one estimate, it's been debated some whether it's too high, but one estimate at least said one-third of the population of Ephesus were slaves in Paul's day. That's a big percentage. That means when Paul says slaves, he's talking to a lot of people. And he's talking about, in light of where we are, in light of the world in which we live, in light of the fact that we're a small minority and can't change things legally, how should we live? How should we live in the situation in which we find ourselves? Again, Pastor Gordon made the point so powerfully today, didn't he? God doesn't just lead us out of the storm, he leads us into the storm. And so God led some Christians out of slavery. We see that in the New Testament. But Paul is saying here, for those of you who aren't being led out of slavery, for those of you who find yourself in what we could well call the storm of slavery, how are you supposed to live? And here, He says, obey your earthly masters. It's not going to get you anywhere to be disobedient. And I think that has resonance, doesn't it, with all of us in our callings. Whatever your calling is, and this includes masters as well as slaves, have a measure of content and faithfulness in what God has given you to do. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's a statement that resonates in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Paul talks about various situations in which he found himself as an apostle serving the Lord with fear and trembling. And it means being afraid and trembling. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. There are times in life when you're really frightened. The phrase can be found in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, Psalm 50-something. I have it written down here, so let's see if I can find it. If not, you can go home and read all the 50s. 55. There, I've saved you all this time this afternoon. You can go home and read Psalm 55. The psalmist is in a situation where he's terrified of the circumstances into which the Lord has brought him. He's with fear and trembling. Interestingly, and maybe Paul had this in mind when he wrote that, he may have been thinking of Psalm 2. You remember there towards the end of Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11. It's sort of to characterize all of our service to the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We serve an awesome, in some ways terrifying God. The God who can bring the storm and calm the storm is a God of incredible power. And Paul is saying to slaves, but in some sense to all of us, as you serve, serve with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. And here's the real difference that Paul is bringing into this discussion. Serve as you would Christ. Because you know what the Greek word for master is? It's kurios, which is also the Greek word translated Lord. So your master is literally, in some ways, your Lord, as an earthly Lord, to be sure. But Paul is saying, when you think about this earthly Lord that you have, think of your heavenly Lord. How would you serve the heavenly Lord? I was reading Steve Baugh's, I've talked about it, wonderful commentary on Ephesians. And Steve Baugh says, at this time in the Roman world, there were a variety of comedies put on in the theater, live. They didn't have motion pictures. Being Reformed, they couldn't have gone to them even if they'd had them. But they had theater and live productions, so they had comedies. And one of the recurring themes in comedies was the way in which slaves ridiculed their masters and did disobedient things behind the backs of masters and made fun of their masters. And what Paul is really saying is, this isn't the way you're to live as Christians. You're not to say one thing and believe another. You're not to promise one thing and live another. No, you're to serve your master as you'd serve Christ. This is a principle of Christian living, isn't it? Whatever we're called to do, whatever opportunities we have, we're to do them as if we were doing them for Christ, because he's our ultimate master. He's our Lord. not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers. See, this is the way too many slaves operated. This is the way too many employees operate. That, we just pretend to be honoring those who employ us or those who own us in the ancient world. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is the second time Paul has talked about the heart. What is our motive in action? What is our motive in life? What is our motive in service? And Paul says it should be from the heart. It should be sincere. It should be honest. Christ has called us to an honesty. And I think this is important because these slaves who have become Christians, and it appears in the Roman world that very often in those early decades, there were a number of slaves who were brought to faith. They may have been tempted to say, well, now that I have Christ as my curios, now that I have Christ as my master, I'm not obligated to my earthly master anymore. And once again, Paul is saying, as he said to wives, as he said to children, Christ did not come to overturn all relationships that are horizontal, but he did come to make us have a different attitude in our relationships. And so we're to be doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not as to man. So he's really said this over and over again, the same thing. It's a very simple message. Live as if you're serving the Lord. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Now he's saying there's a blessing that comes from being faithful. There's a blessing that comes from being faithful. And so, as you are faithful, you will find the Lord faithful to you. I suppose we could pause here and ask, has that been true in your life? Have you found that as you're faithful, the Lord is faithful? I bet you can say yes to that. Now, that doesn't mean, does it, that by being faithful, your life becomes easy, perfect, smooth sailing? But it does mean that as you have sought to be good, the Lord has brought good into your life. And Paul is, we saw this sort of with the promise, if you honor your father and your mother, your days will be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's a wise statement. It's not a perfect promise of 100% that everybody who honors their father and mother will live to be 100. But it's a promise that the Lord will honor those who honor his ways. Uh-oh, is this a hard question? I'm sure I'm up for hard questions. Yes. Yeah, that's from Philippians, isn't it? Where Paul says, in whatsoever state we are therewith to be content. Mary Ellen, from Philippians. What? Philippians 4. Absolutely. That's generalizing what Paul is saying, particularly to slaves here. Good, Carl. That was not hard. That was very helpful. To be content in whatever situation we find ourselves. Now, that's easy to say. It's hard to do. I asked Mary Ellen because she just had to give a message to the ladies up at First Chino United Reformed Church. And they assigned her the topic of contentment, how to be contented. And she worked very, very hard on that message over a long period of time. And she's Hungarian. And that means she's a worrier. Hungarians are trained from their youth to worry extra. it's one of the blessings of being a Hungarian. And so at the end of all of her preparation, and as she went off somewhat nervously to give this address, I said, did all of this contentment study make you more contented? And I, you know what I got? I got a dirty look. Not really. But that is the struggle, isn't it? We can study and study and study contentment. We can hear the Lord call us to be contented in all circumstances. And when life is going well, I am very contented. But when life goes hard, it's a lot harder to be contented. But the verse does call us in all circumstances, even if we find ourselves a slave. If one of us were enslaved, we probably wouldn't be able to liberate ourselves. And then we'd have a choice to be contented or uncontented. Which would be better for us? That's what Paul is really teaching here. That's what he's really wrestling with here. Dr. Baugh in his commentary said that in the ancient world there were several sources of people being enslaved. Some were enslaved because they were taken prisoners in wars, in battles. If you lost a battle and you were a soldier on the losing side, you might well be enslaved. Others kind of sold themselves into slavery because they were so poor. Others were born into slavery and so were slaves. Although Paul says, interestingly, they were seldom sold. They were usually kept in the family where they were born. Some became slaves because they were foundlings. That is, in the ancient Roman world, when a family had a child they didn't want, which often meant a girl, they would just take them to the outskirts of a temple and leave them, usually to die. But because there were these babies, these abandoned babies, there were people who would go and collect these abandoned babies and then raise them to be slaves and sell them. So there were a variety of ways in which people could be enslaved. Some people were kidnapped by pirates or other brigands, as they said. I like that word, brigands, and sold into slavery. So there were a variety of ways in which one might be enslaved in the ancient world. And Paul is saying, in effect, it doesn't really matter how you became a slave. If that's the situation in which you find yourself, how are you going to live? Well, you can live, try to be contented and live to the Lord and honor the Lord, honor the profession of your faith, honor your true master. And then Paul, as he has done in all of these teachings, turns to the other side and said, what I have to say is not just for slaves, it's equally for masters. Being in Christ changes masters as much as it changes slaves. Because masters too serve a master. That's what Paul says here. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bond or is free, masters do the same to them. Stop your threatening. That must have been the way a lot of masters motivated their slaves, right? Threatening them. You too have to be motivated differently. You too have to have a different attitude, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Masters have a master. Masters are slaves of Christ if they're Christians. And that has to change them as masters. And this is why over time, more and more Christians began to think they ought to free their slaves. And by the time that Constantine became emperor in the 4th century, so that's a long time, part of the rules that Constantine adopted was to make it easier for Christians to free their slaves. So that very statement of Bovink's about how Christianity makes a difference over time is important. And then Paul closes this with this very interesting statement to masters particularly, but to all of us. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The Lord in heaven, the Lord who is judge, looks on all of us and is impartial in his judgment. And therefore, masters better tremble before their master as much as slaves before their master. We have a righteous God with whom we have to do. That needs to affect the way we live. And this, as all of you students of Deuteronomy know, is a quotation from Deuteronomy, from chapter 10, at verse 17. Well, let me read a little bit further back. Remember how important it is always to read a quotation from the Old Testament in context. And at verse 12, chapter 10, Moses wrote, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner," and we might add, "and the slave." So here's the context of a loving community governed by a God who is impartial but is kind and faithful to those who serve them. So Paul is saying something I think that is intensely relevant in these verses to all of our relationships as we think about living out life as servants of the Lord and not as servants of society and its values. Well, we need to stop there. We'll go on next time. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word, and as Bavinck said, your word is a miracle among us because of its power and its relevance and its insight and its challenge to the wisdom of the world. And so we pray, O Lord, that you will draw us ever closer to your word, and through your word draw us closer to Christ, that we might serve him with a whole heart and honor him as his servants. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.